I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation again, and as we're to the 20th chapter, I think the text is written in your bulletins, or you can also take a Bible if you don't have one in front of you, as we come and to this 20th chapter, continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And as we do near the end of John's Revelation, we have been given this picture. We have been given this picture of Jesus sitting on a white horse with a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And think about this picture that John is given. He's pictured as victorious. He's pictured as in righteousness, judging and making war. And so far as we've seen this image of Jesus, we've seen the promised demise of three of the major, if we want to call them, villains of Revelation. We've already seen the demise of the harlot, the beast, and the false prophet. But think about what we haven't yet seen. We haven't yet seen how Jesus is going to deal with the dragon, Satan himself, who is described earlier in the Revelation as the devil, the deceiver of the whole world, that ancient serpent. The dragon who also stood before the woman who was ready to give birth so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. Because why? Because the child that was going to be born was going to rule the nations. The dragon who we saw was thrown down from heaven and after the child escaped his efforts and the child was caught up to God's throne after his birth. The dragon who went out to make war against the woman's offspring, upon those specifically who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And you remember why it was said that he was doing this? Because with the child's enthronement, he knew that his time was short. He's called within that. He goes out to make war on the woman's offspring. He's also called the accuser of the brethren, because he loves to accuse the brethren and try to charge them and try to make them doubt their forgiveness and their standing with God. The dragon who empowered the beast to make war against the saints and to seek to be worshipped himself by everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The dragon who spoke through another beast who was more local in nature, who disguised himself as being a prophet, and yet whose word was false in every way. We're used to the term the devil. We're used to maybe hearing about Satan. But think about again who he is. Through all of these descriptions, this is the archenemy of God. This is the archenemy of anyone who puts their trust in Jesus and commits to follow him. And so the question before us this morning is, what was going to be his fate? What was going to be the fate of the dragon? Again, we've seen what happened to the harlot, what was going to happen to the beast and to the false prophet. But what about the dragon? Well, we're going to look at it in two parts. We're going to see the first half of what was revealed to John this morning, and then 2 weeks after we have our celebration for Reformation, we'll see the second part of this. So here are the Word of God. We're just looking at six verses this morning, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. This is God's word to us this morning. So as you look at this passage, how would you answer? How is God going to deal with the dragon? Well, we see this great imagery, don't we, that John was shown that God was going to bind the dragon through an angel coming down and binding him and throwing him into the pit and shutting it and sealing it over him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. This is the 1,000 years that's commonly referred to as the millennium. It's from this passage that people have taken up various positions, if you've ever heard of them, concerning the millennium. There's premillennialism, there's amillennialism, there's postmillennialism. Premillennialists believe that Jesus will return before the millennium, that He'll establish His kingdom and reign for a literal 1,000 years here on earth. Postmillennialists, you get the word post, they believe that Jesus will return after the millennium. Postmillennialists tend to believe that it's during this millennium that there will be a golden day of missions and expansion of the kingdom of Christ before His return. Amillennialists, even though if you really strictly took the word amillennial, you might think they don't believe in a millennial, but they do. They believe that the millennium has already been inaugurated. It's a picture of the present reign of Christ and of the saints in heaven, and that it's been present since the first coming of Christ and His ascension into heaven. And so there's these terms. There's also some other common terminologies and beliefs and positions around the millennium. And many times this is where people begin to attempt to understand the last days. But before we get concerned about when something is going to happen, we would do well to understand first what's going to happen. Because very often when we know what is going to happen, the more we're able to understand when it will take place. And for us to do that, to understand this, we need to see what John was shown was going to take place on earth during this time, and what was going to be taking place in heaven at the same time. So those are really our two points this morning. What he was shown was going to take place on earth, and what he was shown was going to be taking place in heaven. Let's begin with what John was shown was going to take place on earth. Obviously, the key part of the picture on earth is the fact that the dragon was going to be bound. He was going to be bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And again, here's the question. What does that mean? What does the dragon's inability to deceive the nations refer to? Well, if he can't deceive the nations, it's got to refer to the spread of Christianity, right? That's the spread of the truth, the spread of the gospel, the spread, therefore, of the gospel throughout the nations. That's what's being declared here. That's what's being described here. And it's hugely significant, is it not? It's hugely significant for the nations. You think about it being so significant for the first century believer at the point in redemptive history where they were and what had happened and what still had not happened. And you have to remember what we've read in past weeks from Psalm 2, that Messianic Psalm. Remember, a Messianic Psalm is a psalm that has current meaning, but it also has prophecy about the coming Messiah. And what did it say about the coming King? Well, it said, "My God has set His King on Zion, His holy hill, and told him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so you can see this 1,000 years of the nations not being deceived, it's a fulfillment of this prophecy. I'm going to make the nations your heritage. And again, think of the significance of this. As we know from the scriptures, salvation up until this time had been limited almost exclusively to the Jews until Jesus came. There were a few conversions. We know about Rahab, we know about Ruth, we know about some others, but primarily it was just the Jews that were that knew God and that were saved through faith in Him. But then Jesus comes, the good news of the gospel comes, and what begins to happen? The gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the question is, why? Why does it begin to go out to the nations like that? Well, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's poured out. The Holy Spirit's poured out. Why? And the Holy Spirit's successful because Satan has been unable to stop its advance. He has been bound. He began to be bound from deceiving the nations at the point of Jesus' ascension into heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And even before that, really, with the preaching of the gospel as it began to go out. Think about how this is in line with Jesus' own words. Jesus' own words in many different places. First of all, Jesus' own words to his disciples about their power over demons. Remember how they began to be sent out and they came back and they were surprised at the power they had through the name of Jesus? Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 12, he said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." You see the imagery there? By the Spirit of God, I cast out demons. Then it means the kingdom of God's come upon you. And how's it come upon? And how's that possible? The strong man has to be bound, otherwise you can't plunder his house. This is what's happening, Jesus was beginning to describe to them. You go to the book of John and Jesus' words in chapter 12 and verse 31. And he said this, Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All nations, all people. Even Jesus' great commission implies a change, doesn't it? Jesus has risen. He's giving his disciples their final instructions. He's charging them. And what does he say? All authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of who? Of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. Teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see the significance here? Which means then that we're in the millennium. We're already in the millennium because Jesus is exercising his authority. He's plundering what was previously Satan's domain, the nations. He's beginning to draw all people to himself. I wonder if you've ever considered that. Have you ever thought about the millennium in that way? And to take that a step further, to see that, have you ever considered what's changed since the first century? Have you ever considered how many of the nations have been touched by Christianity since the time of Christ? I always sometimes think if you could take the disciples and you could transport them back from 2,000 years and they could come today and they could see what's happened in the last 2,000 years as if they may not know in heaven. I don't know what they know now and what they don't know. But if you could take them back, think about What would they say? What would be their response? Would they not rejoice because they would see all these different people from all the nations coming to Christ? All the impact of the kingdom of God. And I think we need to see that because so often we can only see through the lens of what we see right around us. And of course, what we see right around us many times is a decline of Christianity in the West. And it's very easy to become discouraged. It's very easy to say, well, this is what's happening all over the world. But it's not. And there's much more happening in our midst than we even realize, even within the West. Even today, the Christianity is rapidly spreading in Africa, in East Asia, in South America. Do you realize that reports are out that more than 20,000 Africans a day are being converted? Did y'all know that? It's incredible. Did you know, we know that millions have been converted in China, right, Shufang? So many believers in China. And we don't even know because so many are in house churches. And they don't publicly, they have to be careful how much they publicly let the government know of their faith. Did you know that South Korea has more Presbyterians than the U.S., Canada, and Scotland combined? Did you know that there's more Anglicans in Africa than in England, the U.S., and Canada combined? And Bible-believing, conservative Anglicans. There's a groundswell that's happening. What's the reason for that? Because the nations are no longer being deceived. They're no longer being deceived as a whole. As you hear that, maybe that's a new, maybe you've never heard anything like this about millennial, about the thousand-year reign of Christ. Some would object that, okay, but Satan seems to be alive and well. And more than 1,000 years have passed since Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Well, how do you answer that? Well, first of all, note that it doesn't say that Satan would be rendered powerless. It says that he would no longer be able to deceive the nations any longer. And you have to remember that all of this is in dramatic metaphorical imagery. We have to understand this as we're looking at all these pictures that John was shown. Because as we'll get to next week, we'll see that Satan was not dealt with once and for all until later. We'll come to that. We'll address that. But understand that. It doesn't say that he's not, that he's powerless, that he's doing nothing. It says he's not able to deceive the nations any longer. As for the 1,000 years, we need to see that this number is given to us, again, in one of the most symbolic portions of the entire prophecy, and it's simply used to communicate a long time. Because 10 is a number of fullness. 10 times 10 times 10 is an image of a great fullness. It's a huge number that's used that way in various places throughout the Scripture. You know, we know in the Psalms, for instance, we're told, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Or we're told, for every beast of the forest is mine, God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, once you reach 1,000, is that all the hills that God owns the cattle on? Yeah, we know that. We know what that means. Same kind of thing here when you see 1,000 years. And again, think about the imagery and the message that would communicate in the first century. So the first part of this picture is of the dragon on a chain, no longer able to deceive the nations, and the Lord bringing people to himself from all the nations. It's a picture that the first century church so needed to see and be encouraged by, with the growing persecution, because Do you realize that at that point in history, with the power of the Roman Empire, with the growth of Nero's reign, they probably thought they were in danger of being wiped out. They were probably fearing for the cause of Christ to even continue to exist because of the persecution. And then they're given a picture of Satan being bound and the nations not being deceived. Wow. Think about how they needed that picture. And of course, it doesn't change for us, especially as we're in the West and we see we're experiencing certain declines. We need to see that where the church is in where the church seems to be in decline, because we're tempted to lose our confidence. We're tempted today to want to retreat. We're tempted to not want to go out confidently in the name of Christ, knowing that He will go with us and that Christ will reign and rule and work. We need to come back to this picture of Jesus on a white horse with a great sword in His mouth, which is called the Word of God, and that He conquers and rules by His Word, that He actually overcomes the nations and His enemies. And that's how He will overcome. I thought it was fascinating this morning as Donnie was wrapping up our study, his leading us through the study, this latest section of church history. And he's talking about Luther, and he's talking about the Reformation. And how did the Reformation take place? What turned the world upside down? It was the Word of God. It was the Word of God. As people began to hear the Word of God for the first time, truthfully read to them, sometimes hearing it, sometimes for the first time, because they hadn't heard it in their own language, and they couldn't read it in their homes. They heard it, they had it explained to them. It transformed the world. And that's how it always works. That's how it will continue to work. That's how God continues, Christ continues to work through His Word. So you see the connection of this back to this picture of Jesus sitting on a white horse, faithful and true, He's called, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so this is this first thing that we see. We see this view from, in a sense, from earth. We see Satan bound. But notice at the same time in this passage, in the second half of it, that Satan is bound. Saints who have died are shown to be alive. They're shown to be well, reigning with Christ in heaven. Did you notice some of the descriptions that we were given? It says in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." Notice who's on the thrones judging. The souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the Word of God. Those who had gone out and they had publicly and unashamedly said, "Here's the truth about Jesus Christ." The souls of those who said, "No, I'm not going to worship you, Caesar. I'm not going to bow to you." Those who had not received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. This is the people the first century church had watched and were going to watch be persecuted and tortured and killed. The ones who had faithfully followed Jesus till death. Here's the picture. They're alive. They're not only alive, they're in heaven. They're actually been given seats of judgment. They're actually seen in these positions of leadership and authority in a sense. And did you notice what else distinguished them? They were said to have gone through the first resurrection, meaning they'd experienced the glorification of their souls. They had already experienced the glorification of their souls after death. In comparison to who? The rest of the dead. The dead who did not believe. The dead who did not trust. The dead who had worshipped the beast. And so they're described as being in a state of blessing, of being blessed and holy, and not in danger of being harmed by the second death. What do you think is the second death? Well, it's eternal death. It's the death of the soul as well as the body. It says the second death has no power over them. It doesn't threaten them in any way. Instead, it said here that they will be priests of God and of Christ. Priest of God and of Christ. What do we think of priests doing? We think of priests as interceding, right? We think of priests as interceding between God and man. We see priests as representing man to God. Many people believe this imagery of them being priests possibly refers to their role of praying, to their role of offering up prayers for the sake of His kingdom. That this is really explaining part of their reigning with Christ. It's through consecrated prayer. They're reigning with Him 1,000 years during this time of the building of His kingdom. And what do you think they're praying? Well, you could sum it up in probably the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. In probably much more specific form. And so again, go back to the original recipients. You're living in the first century. Nero is in power. The beginning threats to the church are just growing. The persecution is rapid. People have begun to die, be killed for the faith. And here you're not only given the picture of Satan being bound, you're given a picture of the saints who have already gone before you. Maybe it was your parents, or maybe it was your husband, or maybe it was your best friend. And you're shown that they're in heaven. You're shown that they've experienced the first resurrection. And the encouragement that is to God's people. And the wonderful thing, of course, is that with this assurance, we can also picture those who have gone before us in the faith. We can picture those who have gone before us, because if they've died in Christ, what's happened to them? They've also experienced the first resurrection, the resurrection of their souls. They're not only safe, they're blessed, they're reigning with Christ. I can't tell you how often that has comforted me since I've lost my parents the last couple of years. Because, you know, everywhere I turn these days, I pick up something that I got from their house that now I use in my daily life. And I pick it up and I'm reminding my mom or my dad, and I'm like, wow, what are they doing now? They're in heaven. They're whole. They're safe. It's glorious. They're blessed. I'm going to see them again. I'm going to be with them again. Because I have to confess, I probably shouldn't get into this, but I'll just confess to you. I just feel like I have so many things to apologize to them for. Just say, man, I was not the son I should have been. But thankfully, because of the blood of Christ, I know the forgiveness of that. And I know that that's okay. And I know they're going to say, yeah, I messed up too. I wasn't the best mom or dad. But you know what? We're in Christ. We're in heaven together. God's overcome all this. Praise God. And if we trust in Jesus and we die before He returns, we're going to join them. And this is a picture of what we're going to be doing. Isn't that glorious? So incredible. So realize several very important things about the millennium and the last days. Jesus began to reign when he conquered death and when he ascended into heaven. He's been building his church and making disciples of all nations since that time. We're living in the millennium now. We have, therefore, not only, we have great opportunity to influence the nations. We have incredible opportunity to influence the nations through the Word of God. We have a credible opportunity, even as we sit here in Tifton, Georgia, to influence the nations. Because in many ways, the nations have come to us, and we're going to them in the age and day that we live in. And contrary to a lot of popular teaching on the end times, Christians are not going to be raptured out before a great day of tribulation and then a 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus on earth. Jesus is reigning and ruling spiritually. Revelation was originally written to prepare His church to persevere through the tribulation and the judgments that were going to come upon Jerusalem in the first century. And all of these things were given to them so that they might understand the changes which were coming. Because the changes were huge. They were in the middle of this transition and change from the old covenant to the new covenant. From Israel being at the central to the nations, central rather to the worship of God, to the nations being central to the worship of God. A change from a temple-based sacrificial system to a spiritual, Jesus Christ as a Lamb of God approach to God. With Jesus reigning and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Striking down the nations with His mighty word, ruling with a rod of iron that does not change. And because of all of that, we can live confidently. We can live confidently in the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can know that even in the midst of all that's going on in the world today, that He's building His kingdom. And we should be giving ourselves to that, to His kingdom coming more and more, to His will being done on earth as it is in heaven more and more. And as you think about these things, is that what you're committed to? Is that what you really believe? Do you believe Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you believe in His power to reign? Do you believe in the truth of His Word to transform and to save? Do you believe that it is the living Word of God? Do you believe He is the Word of God made flesh? Do you believe that He's coming back? Do you believe by through faith in Him and Him alone that you can wash your robes and you can be white and cleansed through the blood of the Lamb? Make sure you understand and you believe those things. Because that is where true blessing comes from. That's where the blessing of God is found. Have you noticed that we've seen a progression of these blessings, or we use them for benedictions? You've seen that there's been several already in the book? Go back to chapter 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Remember chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake. It gets a little interesting after that, because if we don't understand it, it says, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The one who stays awake, the one who obviously is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, today, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessing, 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 blessing. Isn't that glorious? And of course, it's all found through faith in Christ, His kingdom, because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, we do acknowledge You to be King of kings and Lord of lords, that You are above all the kings of this earth and all the powers of this earth. And we praise You that You are reigning and ruling even now, that You are seated upon Your throne, that we're told that You will be there until You make all Your enemies a footstool for Your feet. Lord God, I pray and ask that You would encourage us greatly through Your Word today, that You would not only fill us with the assurance of salvation, the assurance that one day we will go to be with You, that one day we will be reunited with those who have gone before us. But Lord, I also pray that You would give us a new vision, as it were, or a greater vision for Your kingdom, a greater confidence in Your Word, a greater confidence to go out in the name of Christ and to share Your Word, and to go out with expectation that through Your Word, Lord, You will change things and You will change people and You will draw people to Yourself, people from all nations. And Lord, we thank You and praise You that You're doing that today, that we're just a tiny group that is meeting on this Lord's Day, but there are millions upon millions around the world who are worshiping You, who are giving testimony of the words of Jesus, who are seeking to obey Your commandments. And You're working through them as You're working through us. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, You would just give us, Lord, challenge us to think even more deeply how we're seeking to follow You today. Use us as families. Use us as a church. Use us in our efforts. For instance, at Valdosta State, as Chad will come next week and give us a report. Lord, lift again our hearts and minds to You so that we see You. So that we look at this world and we look at our circumstances through first seeing who You are and how we're connected to You and what You've done and what You're doing and what You're going to do. And so thank You, Lord, for blessing us with this latest portion of Your revelation. Prepare our hearts now as we sing. Prepare us now for the Lord's table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought a